Glory to God. Glory to God. If you're here for the first time and you hadn't listened to me preach that much, I say glory to God a lot. That's why the sign here, Cindy found it in her heart to make me the sign, glory to God. That's like my catchphrase. That's my calling card, glory to God. You know, and what I find is the more you start seeing the gospel for what it really is, the more what you see brings forth something out of your heart where you can't help but say glory to God. And what I mean is, no one has to tell you you should say glory to God. No one has to tell you that if you don't say glory to God, now you're going to die and burn in hell. What happens is when you actually see God for who and what he is and what he thinks of you and what he's done to preserve your life eternally with him because of how good he thinks of you, what happens is you find something coming out of your heart, and what comes out of your heart is the saying, glory to God. And the beautiful thing is we see this in Jesus. Jesus said, glorify me that I might glorify you. And what we don't realize is that Jesus was the representative of the human race. And so when God glorified Jesus, he was busy glorifying mankind. And what he was doing was revealing his view and opinion of people. He was revealing his view and opinion of human. He was revealing his view and opinion of mankind. Now, what can happen is when mankind could see what the God of all glory thought of them, then it would cause them to say, glory to God. You know, it's like when somebody speaks well of you and you hear that they've spoken well of you, you then speak well of them. You ever notice that dynamic when a person comes along and you just find that they're speaking well of you? They only have good things to say about you. They only see good things in you. And then they're all the time telling you about the good they see in you. Man, you find yourself thinking good about them. You ever notice that? It's the same way with God. God has come and began revealing to us what he thinks of us. He come and spoken well about us in Jesus. He come and spoken the most beautiful, eloquent speech that could ever be spoken in the cosmos about mankind. And the thing he used to express himself concerning what he saw in mankind was Jesus. And now what happens is when we can hear the voice of the Father about us in our life, in Jesus, what happens is we begin thinking well of God. We begin having a high view and opinion of the one who has such a high view and opinion of us. And then we begin saying out of our hearts, glory to God, man. You know? And that's how it happens. And I think for most of my life, you know, saying glory to God was something that was more like a commandment where I was told that's the good and the right thing to do. You must give glory to God. And now what happens is I ain't got to be told to give glory to God. I find my heart crying out, glory to God. Because I've seen and tasted his goodness, and it blows my mind. And it blows my mind that the God of all glory, the Ancient of Days, the Father of Lights, thinks so highly of me that he wants to be with me eternally. Listen, man, that blows your mind when you see that. And then you begin thinking, man, God is good. And then you realize that's also how he feels about all the people. And not just the people who look like they got their act cleaned up. But the people that look like their act is so destroyed that he couldn't possibly want to be with them. You see, God has spoken well about every human being, not just the ones that look nice and cleaned up. He's spoken well about all people in Jesus. Glory to God. You can get happy when you think of it like that. So welcome to Gospel Revolution Church. Welcome to you guys watching online. So does anybody have a question? Or a thought? And just so everybody knows, I'm sitting up here in the front, but man, feel free to add on to something I say. My brain goes blank sitting up here, and so I could miss some things. And so anybody can expound on what I say, add to what I say, ask a question from what I say. You can make a declaration, whichever way you like it, whichever way you think it is a blessing, just feel free to share your heart. So does anybody have anything just right off the bat that they'd like to share? And there anything about what's going on in their life or just something they've experienced or anything at all? Billy, you might want to share your story.
How we talked about in class this morning, how easy our prayer could actually be lust. I thought that was amazing.
Yeah, there's a difference between desire and lust. When it crosses over, this is how it basically would cross over from desire to lust, or the way you could discern the difference between desire and lust. A desire is something that's born from the foundation that I already have all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ. Meaning there's nothing that can add to what I have, and there's nothing that can be taken away from what I already possess in Christ. And from that foundation of being filled full and having all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ, I could desire something, okay? Because I would just enjoy it, or that it would be nice. Now, lust would be if I say I lack something that pertains to life and godliness, I don't have all things that are needed in order to have a good life in Christ. But if I can get these things, then that will give me the life that I need. And that would be the difference between desire and lust. And so in the letter of James, James talks about you ask, but you have not because you ask amiss, seeking to satisfy your lust in your heart. And what we were just talking about, and I was talking about myself, for so long in my life, all my prayers to God were basically from the foundation of what I think I lacked that I needed in order to have life. And that if he could give me those things, then I would have the life that I needed. And he was all the time trying to convince me how he'd already given me all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ. And he had been all the time trying to lead me into the place where I could see that I lacked no good thing in him. Okay? And so I think for a lot of us, we grew up in our church lives, and our prayer life was born from lack, which means our prayers were actually born from the foundation of lust, where we thought if we could get this thing we were praying for, that in getting it, then we could have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that's actually praying from a prayer of lack or a prayer of lust, because you're saying, I lack something, I don't have all things in Christ. If I can get this, then that will give me life, okay? And so that's how it can easily cross over, if that makes sense.
Yeah, I used to think he was withholding from me when my prayers weren't answered. And I also heard, you don't have enough faith.
Yeah.
So that was a driving force and of my, and so it really spoke to me when you said that prayer could turn to lust very quickly.
Right, God wants to persuade our hearts that we come behind in no good thing in him, right? We're complete in Christ. The world wants to always tell us we're complete in the things in the world. So we determine whether we have all things that are necessary for life and godliness by looking to the world, by looking at ourselves or what we see manifesting in our lives, okay? And then if that's how we determine whether we have all things, that's always going to tell us we lack. And if our prayer is born from the foundation of we lack, and we don't have all things already, what happens is our prayer is born from lust and it's not born from a desire. So the prayer of a son is, and when I say a son, that doesn't just denote sex. When I say a son, I'm speaking of a child of God. The prayer of a child of God that's seen who he is to God or who she is to God is born from the foundation of, I already have all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ. I'm not trying to get something that can now satisfy my soul. The only thing that can satisfy my soul is the word of what God has done to conquer the death that's in the world and to give me eternal life as a gift. That's the only thing that can satisfy my soul. God's already given me that. So in the day I'm praying for something that I think can satisfy my soul, he's going to answer my prayer, but his prayer is going to come and reveal Christ in me. Him answering my prayer, he's going to see what will really satisfy my soul. And he's going to see that the world can't satisfy my soul. So if my prayer is from the foundation of I need something to be satisfied, man, he's going to hear my prayer and he's going to discern it and say, well, the only thing that can satisfy this guy's soul is for him to have a revelation of Christ in him. So he'll come and reveal his son in me so that I can see I am the possessor of a life that is incorruptible. Meaning whatever goes on in this world can neither take from the life I have, neither can it add to the life that I have. And so that will satisfy my soul, and that will fill whatever emptiness I think is there because I think I don't have something that I need in the world. Does that make any sense? Does anybody want to add on to that? Or
I was just going to say that that once you begin to see your life from that perspective, all of a sudden, desires change. In other words, the things you desire become different, and they become to a good end. In other words, the things you begin to desire are just become transformed.
Amen. And that's it's beautiful how he adds that on. Because in light of what I said, you can't hear what I said and now go work it as a formula. We're talking about God, what God does in you. And so God will reveal to you the only thing that can satisfy you is him. And he'll move your heart from looking to the things in the world that you think will satisfy you. And he'll move your heart to looking only to him. And the way that he does it is by coming and revealing his son in you. He comes and reveals Jesus in you. He comes and reveals that there's something true about your life. And the thing that is true about your life is so beautiful that the only thing that could accurately express it is if God were to come himself and show you. And so he came himself to reveal what's true about your life so that you could behold what's true about your life in Jesus and find your imagination captivated by that. And then you begin looking to the word of God about your life to find your heart satisfied. And what you find is something dynamic, is you'll find that the word that God has spoken over your life in Jesus, it will bring satisfaction to your soul. It will bring contentment. It will give birth to a life in you where you say that there's nothing that can add to this life I have, and there's nothing that can take away from it. Glory to God. I'm just content whether I'm abased or whether I abound. I just feel so filled full of life that, man, what do I want to do? And that's what he's talking about. The desires will change. You know, because when you're living from passion instead of lack, the things you desire change. If you're living from lack, the things you desire will be all about trying to satisfy the lack. But if you're living from passion, you won't even consider what you have or don't have. Your heart will just be filled with, what do I want to do? Right? And that's a place of freedom. Glory to God.
I think the next place after I kind of realized that, and then so I got a raise, God is blessing me. And so if I didn't get the raise, then I wasn't blessed. So that was the next step I took until I realized just what you said. And I think that goes with everything. Did I get the new truck? Did I get my new golf clubs? It goes for me, it finally, every single little thing I don't need.
Yeah. It becomes neither here nor there.
You feel like you need a woman. You feel like you need a man. You feel like you need a new house. All that.
Yeah. Our sufficiency is God. It is God. Our sufficiency for life is God. And so what happens is when you realize that, your heart begins looking to him as the place that you reason from to determine whether you have all things or whether you don't. And when God becomes the place you reason from to determine whether you have all things or not, guess what can never happen? You can never come to the conclusion that you lack something. Because you'd have to first come to the conclusion that God's lacking in something. And God isn't lacking in anything. His life isn't lacking. How do we know? Because he took all the death and corruption in this world that could ever tell us we lack something, and he lined that up next to his life, because his life was dwelling in Jesus. And so all the death and the corruption that existed in the world came against his life on the cross. And we see his life conquered all the death and corruption that's in the world. His life came out of the grave free from death and corruption. That's declaring to all of us that our sufficiency to have life doesn't lack anything. And it doesn't matter how insurmountable there's something in this world is trying to tell us that it is. We see that it was overcome by the life of God in the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, guys, the whole death in the cosmos came against one guy named Jesus. That guy had the life of God in him so that God could demonstrate the quality of life he has and what that life means in light of the death that's in this world. So we could all look at it and we could see our life in his life. And then we would begin to define the life that we possess, not by looking at the life that we possess in the world, but by looking at the life he possesses. And then what happens is our hearts become filled full, and then we come to the revelation that Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I do not lack. Right? Which is what Psalm 23 says. It doesn't say, I shall not want. When you interpret that in the Hebrew, it's a declaration. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I do not lack. And that's what will happen when your heart becomes persuaded of the life you have in God. You'll find something in your heart that says, the Lord is my shepherd, I do not lack. That's where contentment gets flooded. And that's when you start having desires instead of lusting after things for life. You know, there's a whole lot of people, a whole lot of Christians, that don't even know what it's like to have a desire. Because every thought they've ever had was born from the idea of what they think they lack. And so everything that they think they've been desiring is all born from a foundation of what do I lack? That's not really a desire. That's a lust. And so God says, let us set these people free to live from the passion in their heart. The way we can set them free is we can come and sting their hearts with the word of eternal life, and that will persuade them that they already have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so their life will no longer be born from the foundation of trying to do, to get, to have in order to have life, but their life will be born from the foundation of, my goodness, man, I already have everything, so what is it that I want to do? What just gives me a buzz? Let me go do it. You see, that's what happened to me. And what I found out was what gives me a buzz is revealing Christ in people. That gives me a buzz. I don't think anything can be added to my life, nor do I think anything can be taken away from my life based on how many people I can declare Christ to, based on how many people will come to the church, based on how many people will hear the message. I'm just living from the passion in my heart. I get a buzz from revealing Christ in people. Right? But I'm not trying to add something to my situation. And nothing that happens from me declaring Christ can take away from my situation. For my situation is filled full. My cup runneth over. Right? And see, God's trying to give birth to that persuasion in all of our hearts. My cup runneth over. You can actually find that persuasion dwelling in your heart no matter what goes on in this world. Jesus, and I covered this 2 weeks ago, I encourage everybody to get it. What did Jesus believe on the cross? You know, Psalm 23 is actually the words of Jesus when he's hanging on the cross. In the midst of Jesus dying, all death on the cross, and death coming against him, in Psalm 23, he says, my cup runneth over. In the midst of that. Listen, he didn't say it because it was a commandment. The Father didn't come and say, well, Jesus, you know, when you're in the midst of dying on that cross, this is the good and the right thing to say, so just be sure that you say it. No, no, no. He had a persuasion dwelling in his heart that when he looked at all the death that was coming against him and he looked at the life that he has in the Father, even in light of all the death that was coming against him in the world, and when he looked at the life he had in the Father, he found that life bring forth the words out of his mouth, my cup runneth over. Now listen, God's come to bring forth that same thing in you apart from your works. He doesn't need your contribution. He doesn't need your willpower. He doesn't need your self-effort. All that he needs for you to do is to sit at his feet and hear the word of life he's declared in Christ. Just like the story of Mary and Martha. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus said, she is doing the one thing that is needful. She is sitting at my feet and hearing my word. Martha was busy laboring and toiling. And so that's the only thing that's needful for us, guys, to find my cup runneth over pouring out of our hearts. To just sit and allow ourselves to hear the voice of the Father that was declared in Jesus. That's why Jesus is called the Word made flesh. Great question. Anybody have anything they want to add?
This is not something to add. I just, when I read this morning, I'm trying to see the loving God. You know, this is the same stuff you and I talked about before, but it talks about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
So funny, man. That's one of the questions on here from really online.
Was. Somebody equally screwed up.
Oh, that's so hilarious.
So why do I have to be afraid and trembling?
Yeah. And that's a great verse, and it's so funny that that's what you asked. What that verse actually says is you will see your salvation worked out of you, or the way that you'll see salvation worked out of you is through fear and trembling, okay? So through fear and trembling, you'll find salvation being worked out of you. This is a great example, but we read the words fear and trembling, and we immediately come to our own conclusion about what that means. Our idea of fearing, trembling is like Freddy Krueger is coming to kill us and we need to be afraid now. Or that, you know, the Friday the 13th guy is now coming to get us and we need to be afraid. Or, you know, and for a more current world situation, our idea of fear and trembling is that ISIS is coming and we now need to be afraid. That's what we think of fear and trembling. Or that we should be afraid at the thought of seeing God. And when I mean afraid, I mean like scared. Okay? Now, that's not what fear and trembling means. That's not what, that is not the definition of fear and trembling. This is the definition of fear and trembling. It's to be in so much awe and so amazed at something because of how wonderful and beautiful it is that you can't help yourself but to stand still there and gaze upon it. That's fear and trembling. Okay, so like if we went to Niagara Falls, we'd be standing there looking at the falls, and we could see the beauty of the falls, and we could hear the magnitude of the waterfall, and we could see the depth of that thing, and we could maybe even feel the vibration from the dam, and we could be so overcome with awe and amazement at the beauty and the majesty of what we're beholding there that we could find ourselves not being able to do anything other than to be still and look upon it. That's fear and trembling. Okay, fear and trembling in the Bible, it's talked about many times in the Old Testament. Paul isn't coming up with a new idea when he talks about fear and trembling. He's observing the mystery that's in the Old, and now he's revealing what the mystery that was hidden in the Old is in the New. So fear and trembling would look very much like be still and know that I am God. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That would be fear and trembling. And a great example of that would be Moses. Okay? When Moses was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, they got to the, I think it's the Red Sea, right? Am I right? You Bible scholars, correct me if I'm wrong. They got to the Red Sea, and now they were trapped, and the Egyptians were coming. Okay? They needed salvation to be worked out in that situation. Okay, and so what does Moses say? I believe he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So Moses didn't now think, I got to be afraid of God in the sense of being scared. He didn't think, I got to now enlist my own ability to bring salvation to the people of Israel. But he said was, man, let us stand still and be in awe and amazement at the salvation of God. And so what he did was, is he saw something beautiful about God, so beautiful that he was in awe of God to the degree that he was amazed at the grace and strength of God. And he was so amazed at God and his ability to bring salvation that he stood still. He was in fear and trembling, you could say, and the Red Sea parted, and he was standing there in fear and trembling as God worked salvation out of him. And all he could do was stand there and look at it. My gosh, look how beautiful this thing is that that guy did. Look at how awesome this guy is. Look how wonderful his works are. They're so above and beyond what I could ever ask and think. I can't even put words to it. All I can do is stand here and look upon what he's done. That's fear and trembling. Okay, so now how would that look for us? It would look for us in the same way. In the same way, we stand in awe of what God has done to conquer our sin and our death. We stand in awe of what he's done to now raise a guy from the dead who had all sin and all death upon him. We see the wonderful work that God could do. You know, nobody came out of the grave for 6,000 years. Everybody died and nobody could come out. We never saw a single guy save himself from death and give himself life. Now, all of a sudden, this guy, Elohim, God, Yahweh, he comes and he takes all sin and all death upon himself in a human body. And then we see that guy walk out of the grave clothed in the glory and immortality of God. Now, when we see that, we're in awe and we are amazed at what he has done and his goodness towards us in doing it. And we find so much awe and amazement in us that all we can do is stand in wonderment about this great God and the vastness of his grace and his love towards us. That's fear and trembling. So the way salvation will be worked out of us is through our imaginations being captivated and being in awe of his goodness and his ability to conquer our death and bring about eternal life in our physical bodies, that we stand still and behold what he's done to bring salvation to us. That's fear and trembling. Every Sunday when we come to church and we put Christ on display, what God has done in Christ, we're all sitting in fear and trembling because we're beholding in wonder and amazement the wonderful works of our God to rescue us from the grave and now take a human being with all sin and all death and seat that human being in the Godhead. Now, when you behold that, you're filled with awe and amazement at the goodness of that guy and at his ability to do what he said he could do. And so you stand still and behold the salvation of the Lord. That's fear and trembling. You guys see that? That's got nothing to do with being scared of God. It's when you actually are confronted with what God's done and why he's done it, it fills you with awe and amazement at his wonderfulness and the wonder of his work. And then you find yourself standing still and beholding the salvation of God. Be still and know that I am God. That's fear and trembling. Meaning, listen, your sufficiency is in me, not in yourself. Your ability to find life is in me, not in yourself. Your ability to find death conquered in your life is of me, not of yourself. Your ability to find freedom from sin is not of you, it's of me. Be still and know that I am your God. That's fear and trembling. Jacinta.
Well, I just wanted to add it. Just seeing, having the fear and trembling before God, you know, seeing the beauty has nothing to do with what age or what you've done. Because some people like, I feel like people think, oh, if you're younger because you've done less, you're going to just probably enjoy it less or whatever. I'm not sure. But it doesn't matter what age, what you've done, what you haven't done, when you see that he calls you perfect and beautiful and flawless as himself, you know, when you realize it has nothing to do with what you've done or don't do or whatever, it just, you could see, you could then the beauty of, you could really see the beauty of him, because you could see that, you know, this amazing God, you know, just says, calls us as he, I mean, calls us, you know, I'm sorry, I'm getting all nervous.
Calls us his son.
Yeah, he sees us as he is. He calls us flawless as he is, holy as he is, beautiful as he is. And you're just like, wow. Then you can stand boldly before him because he's seen you just as he is. And you're like, yeah. You could just come in awe of that. And in his presence and enjoy that unity.
Amen. That's exactly like what I was talking about before, about God's view and opinion of man being so beautiful that the only thing that could express the image he had in his heart of people was if he would come himself and reveal himself in people. Now, when you see that for what it actually is, guess what? You're going to stand in awe and amazement of that guy. Because that guy isn't just like some guy. It's not like Greg, and now Greg has a good opinion of you. This is the God of all glory. This is the Ancient of Days. This is the Father of Lights. This is the one who the heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. When you could see what that guy feels and thinks in his heart about you, that when he sees you, his heart skips a beat, that when he looks at you, he loses his breath, that when you're not near him or when you're lost, that he comes looking for you. When you see that about God, and that's how God feels about you, listen, man, you're struck with fear and trembling because you can't do anything but stand there and like, ah, man. It's like when you could see like a, you ever seen like a little baby that just started walking and they become captivated by like their dad or their mom playing with them where they can't look away or do anything but their eyes are just fixed on them? Fear and trembling. They're in awe and wonderment over something that they're watching. You know? Glory to God.
Greg, I don't know what, you know, makes me want to say this, but in Revelations it talks about the new creation that is going to come and in the new Jerusalem, and that in this city that there is no temple. There is no temple in the whole city, for the Lamb and the Father are worshipped everywhere. And it's kind of should be coming true in our hearts today, yeah. That there is no such thing as some place to go to worship, but that the worship takes place inside of us toward him for what he's done for us.
Amen. And that's fear and trembling.
That's right.
And this is something that I find God has brought forth in me more and more, to where every second of every day, it's not like religious, like we thought of it being religious, where like I'm now in my prayer closet every day praying. But I find myself, just as I'm walking through life, that I'm so aware of God and what he thinks of me and our union together that it manifests in every aspect of my life. And so in every moment of my life, I find myself in fear and trembling. Because in every moment of my life, man, I'm blown away by the goodness of that guy and his good view and opinion of me. It blows me away. And so fear and trembling. I find my heart so inquisitive about him and what he's done, because I've seen something beautiful about what he thinks of me and what he's done. And so I find my heart effortlessly inquiring into this great salvation that he's come and brought forth. Does that make any sense? And we really cracked open the fear and trembling. But that's fear and trembling. Glory to God. Does anybody have anything they want to add or anything to comment about that? I think it's awesome you asked that question when it was already in the notes, man. I think God knew you were coming, and so.
Oh, yeah.
He had that thing all in there. Because, I mean, there's a million questions people could ask me, and that's not one I have gotten in a long time.
It's the whole work out your salvation. It's just, yeah. I don't know if it's an inadequacy of the King James translation, but it seems to be a point at yourself.
You know what I mean? It depends on how you translate the word work. And when you interpret the Bible, you have to interpret the whole counsel of God. And so there's a way that man will define work, and there's a way that God would define work. Man defines works by something they do. Now, Jesus come and define work a completely different way when the disciples came to Jesus and said, what are the works of God that we might do them? Now, they were busy talking about what can we do for God? How can we bring forth salvation? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom he sent. And so Jesus come and define the word work completely differently than a human being. So it's the difference between reading the spirit of the scriptures and reading the letter of the scriptures. So if I read the spirit of the scriptures, when I read work out your salvation, my heart immediately jumps to, man, believe on the testimony God's given in his son. Like, immediately my heart jumps to that. Now, the only way it could jump to that is because the grace of God came to me and circumcised my heart from the carnal mind. And so now I no longer read the scriptures from the carnal mind, but I read them from the mind of Christ. And that's not just something God did for me. That's something God comes to do to everybody. Circumcision is that of the heart, not that of the flesh. And so our hearts need to be circumcised from interpreting the scriptures through the letter or through the carnal mind. And the way we do that is Jesus defined the word work for us. And now we go with his definition. I would say the majority of words that people translate, the way they get it wrong is they come with a carnal interpretation of the word. And then they implement, like the word holy. We'll interpret, be ye holy for I am holy. We'll think being holy speaks of our actions. Holy means to be set apart unto the Spirit of God. How are you set apart unto the Spirit of God? You're not set apart unto the Spirit of God by your good works. You're set apart unto the Spirit of God by believing on his Spirit for life. And so now you are holy. So if you've believed on the Son, and the Son is dwelling in you through the Holy Spirit, you are holy. And so you are holy. You're not trying to become holy. So you see, the way man's mind would define holiness would be by good deeds. Let me go on some mission trips. Let me give a bunch of money at church. Let me serve in the church. Let me start a ministry. Let me never drink a glass of wine. Let me never go to a secular concert. Let me never watch an R-rated movie. We think that's holy. That's not holy. That's not what holy is. Holy is to be set apart unto the Spirit of grace, meaning that you don't believe on your own works for life or your own ability to get it right to have life, but you believe on the grace of God to give you life apart from your works. You believe on the grace of God to bring forth everything in you apart from your works. That's what it means to be holy. So God is also set apart unto the Spirit of grace. So be ye set apart unto the same Spirit that God is set apart unto, you're holy. I don't think so. And this is why I would say it. I certainly agree that there could be a more accurate translation. I would completely agree with that. That if I had the time to sit down and go translate the whole New Testament, I would word it in a way that would make it easier to see. What I will say, in light of that, that I don't think that needs to happen for people to understand what's written there. I think what needs to happen is a revelation of the Spirit of grace. And then when a person gets a revelation of the Spirit of grace, they begin to find themselves able to understand what is written there. And so I don't think there's any way around needing the Spirit. For instance, Jesus didn't have a hard time reading the Old Testament and finding a God that only loves and saves. Jesus didn't have a hard time seeing Abba when he read the Old Testament. Why not? Because listen, man, if I'm just being honest, even when I was in grace for the first 5 years, I had a hard time. But he didn't. And so the reason he didn't is because he was viewing the scriptures through the Spirit of grace instead of through the Spirit of works. And so he saw something completely different there. And so that's one of the main reasons why we have the church, is to circumcise all of our hearts from the carnal mind and just put on display the Spirit of God, and people can see the Spirit of God, and then they find themselves understanding all things. It's like what I preached last week about the new commandment. Most people go read the Bible, and they read the new commandment, and they think the new commandment is talking about what you're supposed to do. And even most people that think they're in grace, man, and God bless them, man, I was also there 7 or 8 years ago. So it's not to disparage them, but we define the new commandment as something we're supposed to do. And even if we think we have some revelation of grace, we define the new commandment as thou shalt love. That's not the new commandment. The new commandment is not about anything for us to perform. But you can't see what the new commandment is if you're busy interpreting the scriptures from the foundation of a works mindset. But when you interpret it from the foundation of a grace mindset, it becomes real clear what the new commandment is. John real clearly says the new commandment is to abide in Jesus, believe on Jesus. The new commandment is what John called the word of what God's done to bring forth life in us apart from our works. That's the new commandment. The new commandment is actually unto bringing forth rest in people. It's not unto bringing forth action in people. The new commandment will actually cause you to rest in what God's done to save you from the death that's in this world and to give you eternal life. He comes and tells you, I love you. And because I love you, because you're the apple of my eye, because my heart skips a beat when I see you, because of the beauty I behold in you, I want you to live with me eternally in love. I want to preserve your life from the death and the corruption that's in the world. I want to manifest my fruit in you apart from your works. I want to clothe you in my glory and my life apart from your works. I want to seat you at my right hand apart from your works. I want to make you an heir, a co-heir with me, the God of all glory, of my kingdom and all that I am and all that I have in myself. That's the new commandment. Everything I just said is the new commandment. And that's one of the questions. So I'm going to just, you know, ask it so people can see what it is, because the message got cut off. But this guy asked me, last week you said the new commandment is the word of life God declared in Jesus, and that we keep the commandment by abiding in Jesus. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? Now, John said the Father has come and given his testimony to the world through Jesus. That's what I just recited. You are my beloved children, and because you're the apple of my eye, I want to do all these things for you apart from your works. I don't need your help. Did I need your help to raise Jesus from the dead when he had all your sin and your death upon him? I didn't. That's me telling you that I also don't need your help to raise you up from sin and death. All I need you to do is to behold my wondrous works and say, man, that guy's done it all. Let me just stand here and look upon what he's done. So that's the new commandment. It's his testimony to the world of what he wants to give us, what he's done to bring it forth, and that our sufficiency to have all those things come to pass in our lives is not of ourselves, it's not of the will of the flesh, it's not of our desire, it's not of what we see going on in our lives, it's not of what we see manifesting in our lives, but our sufficiency to find all those things I rattled off is of God. He is our sufficiency. And it's his sufficiency and his grace apart from our works. He's come and told everybody that. That is the word of life. John says, an old commandment I give you that isn't new, but again I tell you a new commandment. You notice the contradiction? He says the commandment isn't new, and then he comes and says, but it is new. It's new because our minds think the commandment of God is thou shalt not. Our minds think the commandment of God is found in touch not, taste not, handle not. But the commandment of God is not found in something you're going to do. The commandment of God is God's testimony to you about what he's done to do for you what you couldn't do by delivering you from the grave and seating you in the Godhead apart from your works. And the reason he's done it is because when he looks at you, you make his heart go pitter-patter. Rat-a-tata. That's his testimony. That's the new commandment. So the way we follow or keep the new commandment, the way we abide in Jesus, is to be persuaded of the testimony God has given in Jesus. That's how we keep the new commandment. So God's come and told you, listen, you can't clean up your own sins. You can't pull yourself out of the grave. You can't give yourself life. You can't bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Only I can do it for you. You keep it by saying, okay, man, it's true. That's how you keep the new commandment. Boy, that's horrible, huh? Boy, it's just horrible to rest from your works to try to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. That's just, man, my goodness, what will we ever do? You see, and I lived the religious life for many years where I tried to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, and I thought I did pretty good. But what I found is it paled in comparison. It's almost like there was no fruit. There was my works. And so I thought it was fruit because I was busy thinking this is what needs to come forth. So I'd look at my feeble works and think this is pretty good. But now I see God come and bring forth his life in me apart from my works. And now I really see what it means to find the fruit of the Spirit manifesting in my life. And what happens is I realize I didn't do anything to bring it forth. I didn't even try. You know what happened was all I did was I stood in awe of what he'd done to bring forth his life in me apart from my works. And so now all I can say is, glory to God. You know, if we say we loved because God told us we should love, do you think we're going to say glory to God, or will we say glory to Greg every time Greg loves? If I say God commanded me to love, and then I used my great ability, and so I loved, do you think I'm going to say glory to God, or am I going to say glory to Greg? The reason he's called Father is because the Father comes to give birth to his life. Just like the seed is needed from the Father to give birth to a life. You can only find the Father's life manifesting in you as a free gift by him giving birth to it in you through the word that he's spoken through Jesus. You can't find the Father's life born in you from your desire or through the will of the flesh. Does that make any sense? About the new commandment? What it means to keep the new commandment? You guys follow that? You see how contrary that is to the religious mind? You see? And so 15 years ago, I probably would have struggled to see it that way. And so I would have read the scriptures and thought, this could be said a lot easier. But now when I go look at the scriptures, it's like staring me in the face like nobody's business. I mean, John says, an old commandment I give you that isn't new. Again, I tell you, a new commandment I give you. It's that which has been from the beginning. Well, if you go back and look at 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which has been from the beginning, that which we have held, which we have touched of the word of life. That's the commandment, John said, is the new commandment. The word of what God's done to give you life apart from your works. Oh, and the reason he's done it is because when he looks at you, man, he sees his own glory shining off of you. That'll make you happy. That will make you rest. That'll actually cause you to sit down at the feet of Jesus. And that's where you find God giving birth to his life in you.
And what you said about, it reminds me of the renewing of your mind. You know, and a lot of people, I guess, you know, from even in my life, years past, you know, it was like something that I was doing, but that's something more of sitting at Jesus' feet and God would be doing. Yeah. You know, it's not in us to do that. It's sitting there listening and hearing what he said, and it's changing our vocabulary. It's changing the way we're thinking about what's being said. It's redefining the things that we've misdefined, you know, over the years.
Amen. And that's the thing. I mean, Paul said we have the mind of Christ. What's happened is we've continued to define the gospel from the mind of Adam. And then we think that's the right way around it. And we completely miss that, that we have the mind of Christ, and now our minds need to be renewed to think like a son instead of thinking like a servant. We're not a servant in the house of the Lord, man. We're a son and a daughter in the house of the Lord. We are a co-equal with the Father in his house. We're not walking around like servants hoping that he'll let us get some crumbs off of the table. We can walk down into the kitchen in the middle of night at 2 or 3 in the morning and just fling the refrigerator open and get busy making a mess and cooking up some eggs and hash browns and bacon and such. And he's not upset about it. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I'm happy about the fact that he calls our works filthy rags. You know, it's not about him saying, oh, one day I'm going to make you holy. One day I'm going to make you flawless. He said, I'm calling you flawless now. I'm calling you holy now. So apart from our, the works that we think we have to bring up to become holy is filthy rags. Like, I'm not looking for that. I'm calling it filthy rags. That makes me so happy because I'm not looking forward to doing anything. I'm just looking forward and just enjoying the fact that he says, this is who you are now. Like, I love it. Not like someday. It's like now, this minute. I'm calling you this now.
Amen.
Even the Old Testament, I see, I forget what was his name, Gideon. The angel came to him and called him that word. I think he saw it. He was like, whoa, it hit him. Like, he's calling me this now. Like, it wasn't like, and that's how the strength and the renewal of his mind came, and that's where he was out to go. He was able to go,
amen.
You
receive strength from the word. Abraham received strength from what God said. Did God say, Abraham, if you can use your ability to bring forth the seed, then you'll be the father of many nations? No. God come and called him the father of many nations when he had no seed and when he could bring forth no seed. And then what he told Abraham was, your sufficiency to be the father of many nations is not of you and yourself. It's of me and my grace apart from you and your strength. And so just so you can understand that, I'm going to allow you to get to be 100 years old because I see you went and had Ishmael through your own ability. So we'll wait a good 15 years. We'll wait till not only Sarah's womb is dead, but we'll wait till you're dead also. And then you'll have an Isaac. And then you'll realize that your sufficiency to be the father of many nations isn't of you or your strength, but it's of me and my word. So we receive strength from what God has said about our life and what he's done to give us life in Jesus. We hear it, and as we keep hearing it, it strengthens us on the inside. It strengthens our hearts and our souls with the word of life. And then we find ourselves with life pouring out of us like a river of living water, and we don't know how it happened.
I was just thinking about how that is a picture of the virgin birth of Christ.
Yeah.
Because they were incapable of producing a child, but God produced it in them.
Amen. Does anybody have anything they want to add?
I don't want to add anything, but I had a new something else to bring up. It was about Jesus, and I know I've heard that people say he didn't know who he was until later on. But I just feel like even as a child, even as a baby, that he knew who he was, like, he knew who he was. I don't think it was just one day he kind of came to him. Even when he was 12 years old, when he was at the temple, I don't think it was just then I hit him then. I think he knew even then, I mean, even back before then, that, I'm my father's child, and he sent me to show, you know, who they are in him. I don't think it was just one day. Because I was 4 years old knowing that I was flawless, beautiful, not because what I didn't do because I was four. But I knew because he said, you're flawless, you're holy. And I heard the word, and I thought everybody else understood it that way. But I guess, you know, they saw it as we have to go perform flawlessness, we have to go perform holiness. You know, but I already knew I was flawless, I was beautiful, just because he said the word, you know. And I think Christ, even as a young, knew.
I mean, I think he had some idea, but the scripture does say he grew in wisdom and stature. So he grew in understanding concerning who he was and why he came and who the Father was and the life he had. He grew in that understanding. But I'm sure he had some idea from as early as he could walk. I'm sure Mary told him who he was.
Call me Adam.
Call you Adam?
Yeah, I've been
you don't look
struggling
like Adam.
With them. Well, basically, I'm having a hard time with seeing how I see spirituality and this world as two separate realms, and it's difficult for me to figure out how to mesh the two. So I feel like, yes, I could teach my kids, I can be reminded of all these great things in grace. However, I feel like the world is still against me, and it's very difficult for me to just I don't know, walk completely in grace, but still exist in this world. I feel like even then I could still have things that are horrible take place. Things that are horrible could still happen to my kids, and I would definitely, like, feel horrible about that. So lately it's just like I'm always trying to figure out, just like you said, a formula. I teach math, so it sucks. But I always think if I do step 1, 2, and 3, I'm looking for a certain outcome. However, it doesn't always work like that. And then still, I'm too afraid to stop trying. Like, I want to still just, let me try this then. If this doesn't work, okay, let me try this now. And yeah. It doesn't feel good, but once again, I'm just too afraid to just stop. I feel like if I don't do something, everything's going to crumble, and it's going to be all my fault because I knew better. I knew I should have figured something out. And I know that's not how it should be, but I cannot get rid of it. It is, like, heavy.
Right.
With everything, he tells me, okay, just ease up. It's not that deep. Like, anything, I think of 20 different outcomes that could happen, and I'm like, well, we can't do that because that may happen or that may happen. Instead of just trusting God to take care of it, I'm really, I guess, taking that on my own. And like I said, it doesn't feel good, but I'm just too afraid to just let it go.
The fear in the world.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I would say that I'm in the world. I don't live separate from the world. I think what we separate is the two ways of thinking. And so I don't look at my life in this world as like a dual existence. I think the spiritual and the physical have smashed into one in this human body. Mm-hmm. I have that which is spiritual dwelling in me and that which is physical. And they've come together as one. And so the distinction I make isn't that there's a spiritual and a physical. The distinction I make is that there's two mindsets. There's the wisdom of the world and there's the wisdom of God. And so while I walk in the world, I walk by the wisdom of God and not the wisdom that's of the world. Okay? Now, if you find you're thinking like that, then it's coming from a root. And it sounds like the root is fear. And I might be wrong. But if the root is fear, then fear is going to produce that way of thinking in you. Because the fear in the world is going to cause you to function as if you need to do all these things in order to preserve your own life. And so what I would say is the answer is to, I mean, you could cry out to God and ask him to show you. But the answer is to hear the message of grace and what God's done to conquer the things in the world that you're afraid of. Do you see what I'm saying? You need a revelation that the things you're afraid of in the world have been conquered.
I do.
That's what you need a revelation of. And so that's what I would ask God. Forget about all the figuring. Forget about trying to understand all the nuances. I would just say, Lord, I need a revelation that the life I have in you has overcome all these things I'm afraid of. That I find myself walking in this world afraid of things that Jesus said he overcame. I want my life to be born from the foundation that I have also overcome this world already so I can walk in freedom. And that's what I would do. And I wouldn't get down on yourself if you think you have a bad day or a bad week. Mm-hmm. I would just encourage you. That's only a sign to talk to God about it and just to keep talking and having this conversation with him about how you feel. So, for instance, if you find yourself overcoming with these thoughts and you find yourself right in the midst of thinking about them, I would encourage you to think out loud about it with God. I would encourage you to start talking with God as if he was in a physical body standing next to you about the things you're afraid of. And I would encourage you to engage like that with him and begin talking to him about the things that you're afraid of and that you need a revelation that you've already been crucified with Christ. And it's not that you're going to get an intellectual knowledge and just all of a sudden say, oh, I get it. It's a heart thing. But I wouldn't discount that it's already happening in your heart because you still think you see some remnants of fear. I wouldn't say that's an indication that God's not already busy setting you free. In fact, I would say he's already busy setting you free. And the fact that you get pressed in sometimes by what's in the world isn't an indication that you're now lost. It's an indication that you're in a world that's filled with corruption. And sometimes that corruption can come and smack you in the face. And so when you get smacked in the face, you don't want to then think, well, what's wrong with me that I feel this way? I must not get it. You want to engage with God in that moment about the fear that you're feeling. Why you're feeling afraid. And then you want to engage with God about what he's done to conquer the fear that's in the world. If you read most of the Psalms, David starts off the first half of the Psalms, woe is me, man. And then towards the end, towards the middle, he starts talking to God about the truth. And then towards the end, he's busy with, my cup runneth over. You see, and so I think sometimes in Christianity, and I know in my own life, I was waiting for this magic wand moment, or like this place of nirvana, that I was going to somehow magically get to this place where nothing ever bothered me, ever.
Definitely.
Ever. And so every time something bothered me, I would now be like, I would feel like an illegitimate child of the Father, because certainly the Father wouldn't be bothered. So in that I'm bothered, then I must be not a real child. I'm an illegitimate child. Like you said, I'm Adam. Listen, you're not Adam because you feel that way. And then so all my time with God became about what's wrong with me. I'm not as I ought to be. But then God took me to the Word made flesh in Jesus, and he said, hey, Greg, do you think Jesus felt pressed in upon in the Garden of Gethsemane? And I thought, yeah, that guy sweat blood there. He said, do you think there was something wrong with him or that he was Adam in that moment? And I was like, no way. Jesus never was in doubt or in unbelief. He said, exactly. And so what he started guiding me into was that we're in a world with corruption, and it's not abnormal to be smacked across the face sometimes when we're staring that thing dead in the face. It's not abnormal to be smacked in the face. But then the question becomes, how do we process the smack we just got in the face? Right? And the way Jesus processed it, Jesus was staring death in the face, the worst kind of a death. He was going to be stripped naked. He was going to be beat senseless. That was enough to kill him. Then he was going to have the crown of thorns pierced, hung up on a cross to die. He knew it was coming in the garden. And he felt so pressed in upon by the fear that's in the world that his flesh actually bled. It bled. Now, in that moment, he began fellowshipping with God. He didn't think, what's wrong with me that I don't get it? Why am I thinking this way? He realized that his life was found in the Father, and he began talking to the Father about the Father's will for his life to be born from the Spirit and not born from the flesh. And so his heart began fellowshipping with the life that he had in God instead of the life he could have in the world. And then what happened was, is the life he had in God shrunk the fear that was in the world down to nothing. It disesteemed it. And so that's what I would encourage you to do. Don't think there's something wrong with you if you find yourself pressed in upon. You got kids, man. You want good for your kids. You have a family. You want good for your family. But you don't want to define the life you possess by analyzing everything that could happen in the world ever, everything bad that could happen, and think, I got to save everything. But when you find yourself pressed in upon because you're a mother, it's a normal thought. That's when you just want to start talking to God, like Jesus did in the garden. But don't, the serpent wants to come and tell you, oh, you're like Adam, look at you. You're not, are you really a daughter? If you really were a daughter of the Most High, would you feel that way? You see, that's the serpent trying to get you to function as if you're not as you ought to be. It makes sense to God that you could feel pressed in like that. He's not like, what's wrong with Japheri that she doesn't just have peace? Hasn't she seen what I've done? No. See, Jesus came and indwelt our flesh and felt the great pressing in upon of our flesh when death confronts it. He is a compassionate high priest, meaning he knows what it feels like when the darkness surrounds you and starts telling you, you're gonna die. He knows what that feels like. And so what you want to realize is God is with you in that darkness, not ashamed of you. He doesn't feel as if there's something wrong with you. He understands that you could feel that way. And now he wants you to engage him in that place. He's engaging you. He's not standing outside of the darkness saying, Japheri, come out of the darkness and you'll have life. He has come into the darkness with you, and now he's trying to tap you on the shoulder. I know. I'm right here with you. Let's talk. He's trying to engage you in a conversation in the midst of the darkness that comes in like the fog, right? Everything looks pretty good, and then all of a sudden the fog comes in. You're like, oh, I can't see. He knows. And so that's what I would say in my heart for you. I think it's less about you don't get it, and I think it's more about how you process it when the world comes and smacks you in the face. You know? Don't be discouraged. You like to do things the right way. You're kind of a perfectionist. So am I. I think for people like you and me, and you could rebuke me if you like, and I'm sorry if I let the cat out the bag, but for people like you and me, I tend to also feel great anxiety if I don't think things are perfect. And God has unwound that for me to a tremendous degree, to where now less and less I feel stressed out about it, and I just find myself walking with him. And I would encourage you, you've already started walking with him, and just be aware that he's with you. You know, sorry I didn't give you a formula.
I I didn't need it.
I would agree with Greg and say, no, not Adam. But in my walk, I found that each story of everyone here, it's their own intimacy, and that's the part of the treasure, that he knows me better than anyone. And so he's shining. I see light shining here, and that he's shining light on it. Just as you're asking, well, this is not right. I see the light, and that he is going to reveal that to you, and your testimony is needed because most people feel like that.
That's exactly right. Jesus has experienced exactly what you're experiencing so that he could be a light to you and lead you out of the darkness. What will happen is that as you become more led out of the darkness, you begin to find yourself with the light shining out of you that will shine back to other people that are in the darkness. And you'll help. They'll feel like you're walking with them out. Like we're all walking together. You know, we're not walking alone. We're walking together. That's one of the reasons why you come into a fellowship. And so you realize you're walking together with people and with God. Right? Walk with me as I walk with God in the cool of the day. That's what we're doing when we come here. We're walking with God in the cool of the day with one another, and that we just help remind each other of the truth.
I think that the enemy would have you feel that you're alone, and you're actually with the majority.
So where's everybody at? Does anybody want any more questions, or does everybody feel like they're done?
Oh, just one more thing about what I said about before about Christ. I guess what I was trying to say is not that he grew up just going to preach the word, but like I feel like saying he grew up in wisdom and stature, I feel like it means that he had a fellowship with the Father. Like, I guess that's what I'm trying to mean, that he was always in fellowship with him, learning from him mostly, I guess.
Yeah, the Father and the Spirit grew Jesus in wisdom and the stature of his sonship. He grew more and more into the reality of his life. And that's what I see Proverbs as. The book of Proverbs is actually, it's not a book telling us what we should do to have life. It's a book describing the Father and the Holy Spirit teaching Jesus about the Spirit of grace and where he'll find life. Warning him not to lay with the loose woman. I say this a lot. Ladies, the loose woman in the book of Proverbs is not talking about a physical prostitute. It's not talking about a promiscuous woman. It's talking about the wisdom of the serpent. That's the loose woman. And that picture of the son avoiding the loose woman is a picture of the Father and the Holy Spirit teaching the son not to lay down with the wisdom of the serpent. So Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil, he could have laid down with the loose woman if he would have used his ability to turn those stones into bread. He would have laid down and fornicated with the wisdom of the serpent instead of being joined to the wisdom of God. And so the book of Proverbs is about the Father and the Spirit guiding Jesus into the truth to where grace hung around his neck like a medallion, like a beacon guarding his heart from the wisdom of the serpent. It's good stuff. I got so many great verses I can explain here. Somebody else has something on their heart? Do you want to add back, jump back in with the question? Because I don't know, maybe I didn't hear the whole question the right way. Do you feel like I answered it?
Definitely. It's just, like I said, it's just been a back and forth thing, and I think more so it is nice to just hear the word and be among other people who are sort of feeling the same way or who've been through the same thing just to reassure me.
Yeah.
Because sometimes it just feels like, you know, I might take a step forward, but then I take three steps back, you know, and it just seems like I'm never really getting there, you know.
Yeah, the first thing the Father will come and do is he'll tell you you're not trying to get somewhere. He'll first come and watch you because that's what I thought too. I was trying to get somewhere. And so I was always gauging my progress. That's bringing you probably more pain than the actual fear is.
And I don't understand why I do that. My brain is like crazy. I don't know.
Well, because, I mean, we grew up in this world, you know, like a root out of a dry ground. I mean, you know, this world is filled with that kind of thinking. And so I found so much of my pain revolved around that. That here's where I'm trying to get and now gauging my progress to get there. And if ever I feel like I didn't get there or I'm now taking some huge step backward, that would bring me more suffering than the actual thing that happened. And so I would just encourage you to, you first hear the truth, but ask God to persuade you. You're not none of that stuff is an indication you've taken steps backwards. Do you see what I'm saying? And you're also not trying to get somewhere. I preached a message back there called The End Goal of the Gospel. The end goal of the gospel is for you to realize that you're face-to-face with God, that when he looks at you, he doesn't find that you lack anything, that he's fully satisfied with you, that he's not scrutinizing you or your life, and then you walk with him now in a face-to-face relationship. That's the end goal of the gospel. So if you've come to that revelation, I mean, you've already arrived. Do you see what I'm saying? And so our walk, We're so persuaded that our walk is about trying to get somewhere, but our walk is actually just about, man, walking around with God and enjoying life with God. It's that we're not trying to get somewhere. There's not some magical place we're going to get that if we can get there, then all will be well. We miss out on life that way because our life is filled with looking at where we're at, where we think we need to get, and then all the different ways we're going to get there, like you said. Now I implement all the systems that can get me there, right? But I think what God comes to do is say, here I am. Here you are. Do you feel safe looking me face to face? Do you realize I'm not scrutinizing you for your sin? I'm not scrutinizing any death in your life? I'm not scrutinizing the fruit in your life? If that's the place where you're at, you're now immersed in face-to-face with God. That is the end goal. We're going to be face-to-face with him for all eternity. So let your mind go away from the areas in your heart that you think are pressed in upon and just realize, man, I've already arrived. You're not like the little engine that could. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, and that you're trying to get to the top. Man, you're standing on Mount Zion with the Christ already, if that makes any sense. Anyone have any other thoughts or questions?
I can definitely relate to what she's saying as far as my aspect of it. You know, I've been listening to you, the Word, for a good minute now, and now that I understand it and I believe in it, when a certain circumstance happens and it actually affects me, it's like I beat myself up. Or I allow the serpent to get in my head and say, oh, you believe in the Word, you shouldn't even feel that way. You know, and I'm like, why am I feeling that way? And, you know, I don't. I want to live like a constant life, not affected by if something good happens, I feel great that day. If something bad happens, it affects me. I want to live constant in the Lord. And when that doesn't happen, I feel bad. Or you know, you've been listening to the Word and, you know, you're not believing in it at that moment. And, it, you know, it gets to me at a certain point. But like you said, you know, and a lot of times what I do, I'll listen to, you know, one of your sermons on, my phone or something. I just relate with the Lord and have a conversation and I get through it. But at that specific moment, it does get to me.
Yeah.
And I do beat myself up because I think if I'm believing in the Word, that shouldn't happen at all.
Yeah. I think that's a common thing. I think Jesus stood in the face of that. Guys, what we have to understand is that we're living in like this crazy, jacked up contradiction. It says Jesus endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Imagine being the Word of life that's been from the beginning and then being clothed in all death. Imagine the contradiction, right? Imagine knowing that you're the Logos of God. You're without beginning or end. In you is only light and life, but then beholding yourself clothed with all death on the cross. Imagine the contradiction that tried to come to him. Guys, we can be faced with a similar contradiction when we believe on Jesus and we know the life that God's promised us and the life we possess in these earthen vessels because we're surrounded in a world that's filled with death and corruption. So we can also experience a contradiction. And what we want to find our hearts gravitating towards is Jesus when we're experiencing the contradiction. Because we have not endured the contradiction unto death and apart from sin. So we don't want to try to endure the contradiction through our own ability, right? Our own methods to now bring about the right thoughts or the right feelings. Then we're just right back to the law. We want to realize there is a contradiction. I have an eternal life dwelling in this earthen vessel, and this earthen vessel right now is subject to decay. So there is a contradiction, but we can find salvation from the contradiction by having our hearts inquire about the Word of life and salvation God's brought forth. And so that's all we engage in when we experience the contradiction. When we experience the contradiction, we engage with the Father in the Word of life. And we don't feel ashamed at the feelings we have or the confusion we feel. We don't need to be ashamed of that. God is not ashamed of us when we feel confused and the contradiction comes. He understands how it works. You know, none of us were created to experience death. The human heart and soul was not created to ever be filled with death. Now, what type of effect do you think that can have on a human being if they now encounter death? And so God understands, and what he's come to do is he's come to baptize or sting our hearts and our souls with the Word of an incorruptible life. So that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we find our hearts and our souls strengthened by the Word of his life. And what that does is it conquers whatever contradiction we might encounter. And then we find ourselves going to rest even in the midst of the storm. You know, I think I talked about this in one of the Bible studies, but, you know, Jesus stood up on the boat in the midst of the storm. You notice he was sleeping, and they were all freaking out about, we're going to die, don't you care? And Jesus was sleeping. Well, notice Jesus then stood up and said, be still. Now, that storm is a picture of all of us living in a world with the storm going on around us. And what God's come to do is give birth to the Christ, or the wisdom of God in us, and then that wisdom begins dwelling in our heart, saying, be still. Just like Jesus stood up in the boat, be still. God has poured out the word of his life into the earth so that we could find that life dwelling in our hearts, saying inside of our hearts, be still, in the midst of whatever storm going on around us. If that makes any sense. And that's why we hear the message, and that's why we fellowship with the Father, because his word will still the storms of this life.
Greg, I was just going to say, in Hebrews, where it says that God sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, because he himself was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So he sympathizes with us in our weakness, but had the capacity within himself to endure that, and that we can have confidence in the fact that just as he was given confidence to endure those things, we can also be provided that confidence. But he did suffer those things.
Amen.
Just as we did.
I know it's sad, man, because I don't want to say it's sad. It's not sad for me. That's the wrong way of putting it. It's a contradiction to the American dream. And what we've tried to do is mix the gospel in with the American dream and then call that the gospel, right? And so what we've done is we've made the gospel about how we can get the American dream. And so now we've turned the gospel into the means to the end of the American dream, right? And that's kind of perverted our thinking. And what it's done is it's caused us to continue to find the testimony of our life in the world. You know, Paul said something profound, I find, even myself, I include myself in this, so nobody should feel any shame about this. But Paul said, you're already dead. This flesh is already dead. You got to realize that, right? I'm so busy fighting to keep this flesh alive, but Paul said it's already dead. And so I'm busy trying to preserve something that's already dead. The life that's in this world is already dead. And so what happens is, and I'm not telling you to go work that out through your own intellect, but what I'm saying is God, through the message of Jesus, gives birth to that thought in you, where you begin to say inside of yourself, I am crucified with Christ, meaning I've died with Christ to the world. Not to enjoying life in the world. I can go to concerts and go to movies, and I can go fishing, and I can dance, and I can do all those things and enjoy. But I've been crucified with Christ to the life that can be had through the world, right? And so now if I'm dead to the life that can be had in the world, then how can the life that's in the world now tell me I don't have life? Do you see what I'm saying? And when I talk about these things, it's not like a classroom for you to go add it up and say, okay, I get it. It's releasing the truth into the air so that the truth can begin persuading your heart. And the fact that I could even say it, I think, is an indication where God's already telling you, I'm already doing what he's saying in your heart. Now you can just know. You didn't have eyes to see that I was doing it. You thought you've taken three huge steps backwards, but I'm in your heart doing these things this guy's talking about. And so he wants to set your eyes on, behold what I'm doing. In fact, you'd actually feel great peace if you could see him with your physical eyes doing it. You probably wouldn't even care about what you seem to think is the wrong kind of way if you could also see him busy with it. You'd be like, ah. You see, the thing is, he is. He is busy with it. And so you can also ask him for that, to give you eyes to see through your heart that he's in there doing things, right? That can bring peace. That did for me, at least.
I think it kind of exposes the reality of a pretty big lie that comes against most of us, actually, is that at some point we'll reach a point in our walk with God that we can do it on our own. that we could do it apart from him. Mm-hmm. You know, and I know that I've struggled to achieve that in my life, you know, and through a number of different ways, through basically, you know, reading the Bible extra, spending more time in the Word, you know, doing things like that that would produce this life, you know, that would be, you know, that I'd never have to turn and rely on him, and I could achieve it on my own, you know. And I think it's arrogant to believe that would ever occur, because the life that's going to become, that's going to overcome anything I'm going to come across, that it's going to need to come from him. His life is the only one that's going to overcome it, you know. And so it makes us, I guess it feels like that we're lacking something, but we always needed him to accomplish it, you know. Like, we can't do it on our own. The only thing we can do is really just turn to him and allow him to work it out in us, you know. And honestly, that's been mostly a struggle for me, is knowing that it's not that I have to achieve that perfect life, and that he will actually be able to, you know, I will always turn to him, and that's when I overcome it. That's when things get back to the way it was supposed to be, and the storm settles.
Amen, and that's by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What he said is so good. We actually think we don't realize that's what we're saying, but I actually thought I was going to get to the place where I wouldn't need God anymore, because everything would just be right. Now, in my head, I would have thought that it was because of God, but where I was actually trying to get was to the place where I would never have to turn to God anymore, right? Where everything would just be perfect, and so there'd be no need, and that's actually what we're saying. We think it's some negative mark that we could find ourselves experiencing weakness, as if that there's something wrong with it. No. Experiencing the feeling of weakness isn't a negative sign against you. It's a sign that you've been created to find fulfillment in God. It's not. It doesn't mean you have some shortcoming. You weren't created to be able to find life in yourself. You were always created to have this fellowship with God, and from that find life. Even if Adam had never had fallen, we would have all been in the place where we were dependent upon God for life. So it's not like some sign that I'm not getting it the right way. If I find myself in the place where, man, I feel frustrated and confused and I'm crying with God in my tears, that's not a sign that we're not getting it right somehow. It's a sign that we're experiencing our inability to give ourselves life, and our inability to conquer the fear and the death in the world through ourselves, and that we need that guy. But the wisdom of the world wants to persuade us that means we're missing it. Paul called out thrice, it says. Paul was busy preaching the gospel, planting churches everywhere, and it says that because of the abundance of revelation, lest he be exalted in the eyes of all the people, and they all start getting the grace of God, a thorn of the flesh was given to him. A messenger from Satan came to buffet him. It means Judaizers were going around destroying everything he did. Well, Paul was busy thinking, if this could just be removed, then I would be good. The work of God could happen. All would be well. That's why it says he called out thrice. Listen, you don't call out thrice if you're at peace. You call out thrice if something's bothering you. And so he was busy thinking, this isn't as it ought to be. Lord, if we could just fix this, all would be well. If I didn't feel this weakness, everything would be great. Then Jesus comes and says, listen, man, my grace is sufficient for you. Not whether or not these Judaizers go away. Oh. So you mean that this weakness isn't a sign that I'm not as I ought to be? And then Paul got a revelation, well, rather let me rejoice when I feel weak, because then your grace can be made strong in me. And so when you feel weak, man, maybe you don't feel it in your soul immediately, but at least allow your heart to think, man, this weakness is not a sign of shortcomings of me. All that it is that, man, I don't possess the ability to feel peace from this. Only God can do it. And then engage with him. If that makes any sense. And then I think we'll wrap it up there. Unless anybody has anything they got to get out. Glory to God. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We thank you for everything everybody had to say. We thank you that you're strengthening our hearts with the word of life, and that you're continuously revealing the truth to us and just upholding us with your right hand. Amen. Glory to God. Thanks for coming out. We love you guys. We love you guys watching online.